And our sermon text today is Romans 12, 3 through 8, page 948. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. General Charles Lee was a man who aspired to become everything that George Washington actually has become to the history of the United States. First in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen, as that famous saying goes of George. Well, Charles Lee certainly flattered himself that he was this and much more. Peter Marshall, in his book, The Light and the Glory, says that Charles Lee was a vastly overrated egocentric. Lee attended the Continental Congress at which the Declaration of Independence was signed, and he fully expected that he would be appointed Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army. On the day of its announcements, he appeared at the head of the table, fully decked like a peacock, one observer put it, in his military uniform. When he was passed over in favor of George Washington, he was humiliated and incensed. He stormed out of the proceedings to pout, determined to undermine Washington's counsel at every turn. For example, at the Battle of Monmouth, the first battle after that grueling winter in Valley Forge, Lee, who had a commission serving under Washington, had counseled against fighting the British. When Lee's counsel was rejected and Washington and his officers decided to attack the British instead, Lee refused to participate in a command. When Washington caught up with General Clinton and the British troops at Monmouth, Lee changed his mind and he demanded that he lead the attack. Pecking order determined that he should, and so he did until the British fought back. Then Lee ordered a general retreat of the forces. Peter Marshall puts it this way, once again in The Light and the Glory. He says, furious, Washington spurred to the front of his own column, summarily relieved Lee of his command, and rescued his forces from impending disaster. Back and forth he rode on his big gray, calmly urging his men to reform and giving them the example of his own quiet courage in the midst of fire. Now, military historians agree that the Battle of Monmouth was a draw, but it brought the French into the war on the side of America because they saw that the Americans could fight against odds. And Clinton outnumbered Washington that day 2-1. Lee was subsequently court-martialed by a military tribunal for disobeying orders, cowardice, and insubordination. Charles Lee retired in bitterness, severely criticizing Washington, and instead of becoming first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen, he sunk into obscurity. He was one of the first historical figures I thought of who literally became a caricature of the apostles' exhortation to us. For by the grace given to me, I say unto everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. But lest we become caricatures in the same vein. Only in the life of the church, let's look to our text today. We don't have just a catalog of mere gifts, a cafeteria of gifts to choose from. This is a lesson in sober judgment, in humility. First of all, verse 3, which gives us the temper of this text. Gifts. One's place in the body of Christ. We're talking also about this, are we not? One's place in the body of Christ ought to be evaluated in the light of gracious humility, reality, and faith. Verse 3. One's place in the body of Christ ought to be evaluated in the light of gracious humility, reality, and faith. Our text follows on the heels of Paul's admonishment to be transformed into living sacrifices. An entirely new look at the righteousness of God, is it not? It's the righteousness of God applied now. A very practical set of chapters here, 12 through 16. All through these chapters, Paul is advising us how we might better be living sacrifices. We saw last week the atmosphere of the temple. If we're sacrifices, we're living sacrifices. A sacrifice was good, that is, it had a sweet savor about it, a pleasing aroma, as the ESV translates it. A sacrifice was also acceptable. It was accepted into the temple as a sacrifice, and then it was accepted for the worshiper in the worshiper's place. And a sacrifice was also meant to be perfect, that is, without blemish. So these are all descriptive of a sacrifice, and we are to be such living sacrifices. And it is no coincidence that the first application of that is, are you becoming and behaving as righteous as you are declared to be in Christ, right? We have seen we are declared righteous. We are justified. Well, are we becoming and behaving as righteous as we are declared to be in Christ? And it's no coincidence that the first application of that has to do with pride and pecking order within the body of Christ. Pride and pecking order within the body of Christ. We know this is an established motif in Romans, isn't it? Jews looking down their noses at Gentiles for their goyim pedigree, and Gentiles puffed up that God is dealing with them in large measure now over the Jew. Pride of place. Pride of place. Not just a downfall for General Lee. It's a human trait, isn't it? And are we shocked that this surfaces in the church as well? Huh? Even in Jesus' own band, in his band of apostles, we see, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, that is to Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. And of course, that caused a firestorm amongst the apostles as they all vied back and forth. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, right in chapter 1, has to address this. He says, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. That's the trump card, isn't it? And John, of course, writing to the gracious lady in 3 John, says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Pride of place. Well, If that living sacrifice will be good and acceptable and perfect, then it must learn to sacrifice something. It's pride of place in the body of Christ. Now, Paul can assert this in all authority himself, precisely because of the place given to him, right? He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," he speaks with authority, "that is owing to my apostolic ministry to you." Paul is not thinking of himself more highly than he ought, is he? He has apostolic authority. Nor is he thinking less highly than he ought. This is an equally egregious dodge at the other end of the ego spectrum, isn't it? False humility, often employed to avoid exercising one's gift. I've seen that among some brothers and sisters. But the Apostle Paul is behaving exactly as God has called him. And his apostolic instruction is twofold, too. You see in your text, as we put our noses in our text, his apostolic instruction is twofold. One negative and one positive. He says, first of all, don't be delusional about your place in the body of Christ. Don't be delusional about your place in the body of Christ. That's the sense of that Greek phrase translated, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It is unrealistic and delusional to see yourself as the next Billy Graham when men go backward rather than come forward at your invitation, right? It is unrealistic and delusional to see yourself as the next J. Gresham Machen when other Presbyterian men see you as a floundering father rather than a founding father of a new denomination. It is unrealistic and delusional to think you found a brand new interpretation of a portion of Scripture that no one else has seen before. In each of these cases, many, many more, men think more highly of themselves than they ought and fall into serious error. That's the negative. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't be delusional. Delusional. Yeah. Coining new words all the time. Don't be delusional about your place in the body of Christ. And the next is positive. But be realistic about your place in the body of Christ. Be realistic in your thinking about the body of Christ. That's the sense of this fine translation in the ESV. Think with sober judgment. Fine captures the sense of this. Dr. Moo puts it this way. He says, think in a realistic thinking kind of way. That's right out of the Department of Redundancy Department, I know. But he captures the sense of it there. Think in a realistic thinking kind of way. It's the opposite of delusional. A man with Tourette's syndrome should not be preaching. A session thinking of calling a deacon, a man with excessive credit card debt might want to reconsider. An otherwise decent man, seasoned in the faith, but who nevertheless has trouble giving directions to the church kitchen, probably should not teach the Bible. A practical, realistic thinking needs to be employed. Be realistic about your own place in the body of Christ as you think of these things. The OPC, at one point, did a very noble thing in calling a young man to a church plant who happened to be blind. Now, this call was in another presbytery, not our presbytery. He was a fine, intense man who taught the Bible well. He preached effectively, but his handicap limited him in so many other areas of ministry that he was just not effective. in the long run. It was not realistic to call this man to full-time pastoral ministry. Be realistic, coldly, baldly realistic in your measuring your gifts as you come to life in the body of Christ. That standard, then, by which we come to a judgment concerning our gifts and calling in the church is the measure of faith that God has assigned. The measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, there are two interpretive choices that we have here in determining what exactly does he mean by the measure of faith that God has assigned. The first one, A. The measure of faith is a subjective individual matter. Is that what this is? The measure of faith is a subjective individual matter. In this understanding, God gives a quantity of faith by which we exercise that gift. This is probably the most popular sense of this. But how do we quantify such a thing? How much faith do I have? What is the measuring unit? Is it belief bites, maybe? Huh? How many belief bites do you have in your soul, right? Megabytes, terabytes. And this, of course, is subject to great abuse, too. You just don't have enough faith. How much faith do you have? Pray for more faith so that you can name it and claim it. The measure of faith as a subjective individual matter. This doesn't mean that this is not what Paul is saying, but it is subject to great abuse. Or B, the measure of faith is an objective corporate standard of the church, so to speak. The measure of faith is objective. It is a standard of the church in her teaching. Dr. Moo puts it this way, once again. The measure of faith is an objective standard that all Christians have in common. That is, the faith itself, Christian truth. And this is the yardstick by which we all measure ourselves, he says. That's the sense, I think, that Paul is getting at here for the measure of faith. The objective standard of the church, that is, Christian truth, the faith itself. We often talk about the faith. That is, the body of teaching of the church, the body of teaching that she lives. Well, then, what might that objective true standard be if that is the case? That brings us then to points 2 and 3. First of all, point number 2, gifts. One's place in the body of Christ, point 2, one's place in the body of Christ must be so evaluated, that is, according to point 1, because of the simultaneous oneness and distinctiveness we share in Christ. The simultaneous oneness and distinctiveness that we share in Him. Or the unity and diversity that we share simultaneously in Christ. That word diversity has been so overused and abused in our culture today that I chose these synonyms instead. One's place in the body of Christ must be so evaluated, that is, according to point 1, because of the simultaneous oneness and distinctiveness that we share in Him. Now, we know that Paul is unfolding the ground for what he's just said. That is, these things are true because of, and we know this by his use of that little deductive preposition for. We know he's going to draw out the ground upon which he has based his previous conclusions. We ought to humbly evaluate how God has wired us for service based upon the following, Paul is saying. And Paul sketches now one of his favorite analogies. We saw this in our reading from Ephesians, right? The church is analogous to the human body. The church is analogous to the human body. It's a simple and ubiquitous analogy, isn't it? Been consistent through the ages. How the scriptures do this, how Christ does this so simply, and talking about light and dark, water. Two things he brings out for us. First of all, it expresses the analogy of the body and the church, expresses our oneness, our unity. The analogy of the body expresses our oneness and our unity. And we need to meditate and rejoice in this more often than we do. We are one in Christ. We are united to Him by baptism. All believers everywhere throughout the ages are one in Christ. Even as the various members of a body are distinguishable, but nevertheless identifiable as one body. So the church. We pray this in our corporate prayer, don't we? From time to time. That indeed, despite the denominational flags we fly, we are essentially one in Christ. And secondly, the analogy of the body and the church expresses our distinctiveness as well, our diversity. In our union with Christ, we retain our individuality. We are not the Borg. We do not lose our identity when we are engrafted into the body of Christ. We are separate persons, distinguishable, each with our own character, personalities, and peculiarities. Some more peculiar than others, but we retain these, do we not, when we are saved and engrafted into the body of Christ. This is why Paul can call on us to think with sober judgment about our gifts. Now, theologians call this the mystical union, or the mystica unica in Latin. The mystical union is not an airy-fairy concept cooked up by mystics sitting in a monastery staring at their navels. It is a divine reality laid out in Scripture and reflected upon by our teachers and by our hymnists. I love that line from the church's one foundation. Verse 6 says, yet she on earth hath union, and here he's speaking of that mystical union, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Beautiful, beautiful lyric right there that describes our mystical union. We are the true mystics. The monastics sitting on a hill, windswept hill, meditating in silence for hours and days and weeks at a time, they are not the true mystics. We are the true mystics in our mystical union with Christ, the one body of Christ. And this doctrine of the mystical union is a divine reality laid out in Scripture, reflected upon by our teachers. Calvin speaks of the mystical union over a dozen times in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Very eloquent he is on this as well. In talking about it in the Institutes, he says, for example, and I quote him, the church is called Catholic or universal because there could not be two or three churches unless Christ be torn asunder, which cannot happen. But all the elect are so united in Christ that as they are dependent on one head, they also grow together into one body, being joined and knit together in one faith, hope, and love, and in the same Spirit of God. For they have been called not only into the same inheritance of eternal life, but also to participate in one God and Christ. Beautiful summary of the mystical union that we have with Christ. So behold true unity and diversity. And this needs to be stated clearly, a dark line drawn between true unity and diversity here in the life of the church, in this living organism, the church, this eternal organism, the church, and that of a perishing, dying, hell-bound world. The world vainly tries to offer unity through diversity. How often do you hear that cliche? Unity through diversity, diversity being one of the holy trinity of tolerance, diversity, and radical egalitarianism. The new law stuffed down our throats. The new trinity stuffed down our throats, which only becomes an empty cliche, idle chatter. Ever since the garden, man has tried to achieve the unity of the race, truly achieved in the church, the body of Christ, but tried to achieve it by other means than that offered by God. Marxist socialism is only the most recent iteration of it. But God certifies that all of man's fallen, sinful efforts will fail. This bore his first seal at the Tower of Babel. So beware the cause for human diversity and unity. It is a vain and sinful expression of our pride. Ethnic diversity, sexual diversity, social diversity only guarantees conflict and friction. Without the love of God being present, without the unity through Christ being present, that makes true unity possible. The church is the only place where true unity is achieved. Eternal, blessed. Nowhere is the one and the many more perfectly and eternally seen than in Christ's church. Well then, how is that perfect eternal unity and diversity, the one and the many, expressed? That brings us to point three. Paul gives us this in verses 6 through 8. Samples of it. Gifts. One's place in the body of Christ relies in mutual interdependence upon the gracious exercise of our respective gifts in the body. The gracious exercise of our respective gifts in the body. Here we invite you to life in the church to exercise your gifts amongst one another. Paul now particularizes, then in verses 6 through 8, you see this. Paul now particularizes some of those gifts. This is not the only catalog of gifts, nor is it exhaustive either. It is, however, representative of those extant in the church. We saw samples of the gifts earlier in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians as well. Various catalogs of them, samples. And it is provided so that we might see illustrated before our eyes how gifts are to function together in grace and love. They're not provided so that 21st century evangelicals can do an inventory and rummage around in their feelings in a Bible study to ascertain their gift and then do nothing else. Maybe your gift is listed here. Maybe it is listed in another catalog elsewhere. Maybe it isn't listed here at all. Not to worry. Do not fret. The point is, get to serving the body in the capacity for which you were wired. Get to serving the body in the capacity for which you were wired. Your gift or your gifts will surface and be identified and or named in due time. Every family with kids has gifts, do they not? Every kid has a gift, or else he soon has a responsibility at least, and he grows into a gift, right? As a family, as the body of Christ, we do the same. We will do the same. And also notice that these are all God-given gifts too, abilities for service bestowed by grace. And as such, we are obliged to serve. We are obliged to serve. No spectators. We say that in worship, and we say that in the life and the body of the church. We are expected to unite to a local body and use those gracious spiritual talents to build up our brothers and sisters. We need you. We need you. You need us. You may not think so, but you need us as well. A true Christian will gravitate to the church. A true Christian will gravitate to the church as planets orbit a sun. A true Christian will delight in the fellowship, seek to bless and be blessed by actively exercising his or her spiritual talents there. He or she will thrive and grow and flourish then as he does so. If you have a mature, seasoned saint that you admire, look at them. Why do you admire them? Because they are so graciously grown in Christ. How have they done so? Not as a cowboy Christian, right? Not as a solo kind of person, but by being, no doubt, in the midst of the life of the church and thriving there, growing there. They have done these things as well, right? Note the several samples. These are samples, illustrative examples. Notice them and the spirit with which they're exercised, too. First of all, prophecy. Prophecy that ministers to the capacity of our faith. This, once again, being an objective measure. The acquisition of the truth and the promulgating of it. The practice of the faith, that is, the Christian religion. Not the old personal navel-gazing measure of faith. The belief bites by which you measure your prophecy, your prophetic gift, that gift of prophecy too, has more to do with the proclamation of the Word of God, with the proclamation of Christian truth, than it does with the foretelling of the future. So prophecy is still an extant gift. Insofar as I proclaim the Word of God, I exercise a prophetic ministry. Not a charismatic predicting the future. Let's see, the rapture is going to occur when? No. It is a proclamation of God's word, not a prediction of the future. Prophecy that ministers to the capacity of our faith. Secondly, service that serves servingly. If I can be redundant again, as Dr. Moo might express it. Service that serves servingly. Isn't it delightful when someone serves you without asking and unexpectedly? What a blessing that is when I unexpectedly find a cup of hot coffee here on the, or a glass of cold water here in my pulpit. Service then that serves. Or teaching that builds up in knowledge. Number three, there are seven gifts that he articulates here. Teaching that builds up in knowledge. The teacher, as exemplified by Jesus, and we'll see this, just the heaven-sent, gifted teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. The teacher is a transformer, too. That's the sense of teaching all through the Scriptures. The teacher is a transformer. He does not merely impart academic information which can be filed away for future reference. No. The teacher is communicating not only knowledge, but the knowledge of God. And we know that the knowledge of God involves that knowing of a person deeply and intimately, personally. Teachers communicate information that will draw then the student into a knowledge, in this case, a knowledge of God. That we might know him in that biblical sense. Teaching that builds up in knowledge. Fourthly, exhortation that challenges a believer to act and grow. Exhortation that challenges a believer to act and grow. The verb is a compound of the act of calling. It is a gift that spurs and inspires a brother to not only have the vision to change and to grow, but also motivates him to change and grow. The motivational speaker has nothing on the person with the gift of exhortation in the life of the church. Number five, giving that gives generously too. What a blessed gift this is, the gift of giving. Such a one is graciously given the ability to husband resources that he subsequently bestows upon the church and does so with humility, discretion, and generosity. What a blessed gift this is. And then sixthly, leadership that motivates. Leadership that motivates. The church is an active organism that reaches out to its community, reaches out to its world. Leadership motivates the congregation to do this. I was told if you want people to bleed, Dave, you have to hemorrhage, okay? You have to be leadership like George Washington that participates, that's in the lead of the column. And then seventhly, compassion clothed in joy. Compassion clothed in joy. Oftentimes, those who need your compassion, our mercy, are in such a state that they can be crushed by a harsh or haughty word, can't they? Prideful compassion is an oxymoron. Humility and love, compassion clothed in joy, mercy clothed in joy is essential as a gift in the life of the church. Well, you then are gifted and wired as well. There are no spectators in the life of the church. The old formula 80-20 doesn't apply to the life of the church. 80% of the people, 20% of the people doing the work for the 80%, that's usually what pans out, right? We, with wry smiles, we shake our heads. That should not be the case in the life of the church, because all of us are wired to contribute, to live out our salvation in fear and trembling in the life of the church, in the body of the church. And Paul here exhorts us to do that and to do so in humility and in love, with the love and compassion of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us now come to that place then where we see our love and our fellowship and our gifts reprised in the body and blood of the Savior, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.